for your word, Father. Thank you for your spirit that is here now. Thank you for the wonderful musicians, God, that provide music to minister to our hearts. We pray over our ministry, the leadership of our church. Father, we pray as we go forward in this Sunday school teaching that you will equip us with your anointing, your spirit. Open our hearts to receive revelation. Help me, Lord, and let me speak clearly with clarity. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. If you have two hands and a mouth, do you mind clapping your hands for about 17 seconds? And just telling God how much you love him, you appreciate him. Thank you, Jesse, so much. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You may be seated. We're going to be coming back and forth to scriptures. Thank you so much for attending our Sunday school this morning. We have other classes going on in other buildings and classrooms. I believe Pastor Kyle is absent, if I'm not mistaken. Him and his wife are traveling somewhere. I'm not sure where. Pastor Sapp is next door teaching Foundation of Life courses. Excuse me. So we're going to be teaching in here if you help me for a few minutes here. Praise the name of Jesus. I'm missing one sheet of notes. Oh, here we go. Drawing the line in the sand, or I should say the line in the sand. We're going to use that as a title this morning. The line in the sand. The line in the sand. The first meaning is of a point, physical or decisional, beyond which one will proceed no farther. An example would be a person who might agree to visit a car race with his friends, but would go no farther. In other words, he won't partake in the race itself. The second meaning of this phrase, the line in the sand, beyond which once the decision to go beyond it is made, the decision is resulting consequences are permanently decided and irreversible. In other words, once I have crossed this line, then I'm willing to, accept any consequences that I have encountered or will encounter. The line in the sand, the line in the sand. The more recent possible origin for this phrase is an incident said to have taken place during the siege of the Alamo in 1836, when William Barrett Travis drew a line in the sand with his sword and urged those willing to stay and defend the fort to step across it. Unfortunately, this heroic story seems to have been invented by a 19th century promoter long after the fall of the Alamo. But the myth itself probably greatly popularized the phrase, so it does count as an origin of source, even if the incident itself was apocryphal. So the line in the sand, I'm just wanting to give you I have a habit of that, finding the history or the origin of different phrases and words that we use, like casting dolls raining, whatever. I just find it a particular hobby of mine. But the line in the sand, I think we all can agree, is indicative of a point that a person is not willing to go beyond. The line in the sand. This is my line in the sand. As a child, we would say, don't cross this line, And as an adult even, we have boundaries. We have lines that we're saying to our children that this is the line in the sand. This is how far you would go, and this is how far I would go. And we give lines in the sand to we have these lines, whether they're consciously or whether unconsciously. We should, I say, have these lines in the sand. We should have something established, some predetermined plan that this is how far we're willing to go, whether it's in our personal life, maritally speaking, parenthetically speaking, on our job, in our neighborhood, in our community. It's good that we establish these lines in the sand that, therefore, when it comes to a point where our foundation of the core of what we believe is questioned, we can revert back to the line in the sand. I thought that was very important because in this time period, with all that is going on in our culture, and I'm sure if anyone watched even a snippet of the news, I'm a newsaholic. I really like watching it. I enjoy knowing what's going on around me. But if you watch any of the news at all, whether you follow politics, whether you follow the economy, whether you follow the stock and exchange, whatever your area of knowledge is or your area of interest is, you would see that everything is being questioned now. The core is being questioned. And it used to be, just give me a few minutes here, please. We're going to get going. We're going to run really fast when I start. But it used to be what certain things was just traditionally accepted. Things about Christianity, Brother Spears. Certain things about what we believed as being followers of Jesus Christ, as being followers, as being Bible-based believers, as being a person that have given their heart and their bodies and their life for the purpose of worship and to be a follower of Jesus. Certain things, Brother and Sister Corinthian, was just accepted, and they were not questioned. They were just accepted. You say you was a Bible-based person or a woman or a Christian, perhaps, then it was just given that you didn't do certain things or you didn't act a certain way or you wouldn't be in certain places, correct? But now, because I think mainly because information is so readily available, information is at a drop of a button now. We all know how to use Google and so many different search engines. You can become a doctor overnight. You know, you can buy a degree even perhaps. You know, so everybody knows everything about everything, seemingly at least, right? Seemingly. And so things that we have accepted traditionally now are questioned. And so we can't just get by with what we used to do, perhaps maybe 20 years ago or 30 years ago, and just say, I believe the Bible. You know, I'm a Christian, or I'm a disciple of Christ, or you know, some of the phrases that we used to use, they're being questioned now and being shaken. So I believe this thing is really on my heart. I think that there has to be an absolute, and I plan on digging into some stuff and causing you to be, if you don't have a line in the sand, I want to challenge you perhaps to develop and intentionally, not just haphazardly, but intentionally say, this is my absolution. This culture say there you cannot have an absolution. This culture is trying to preach to us that, you know, there are no truths. There are no absolute truths, but we want to kind of dig into the scriptures. And I believe, as well as you are a smart group of people. I believe that we can have some absolute truths, and these truths have to be solid and unchangeable. And they have to be what we choose to live our life by. If we do not have absolute truth, things that make us and define us and tell us who we are, then the Bible says we'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every teaching that comes out. Whatever they throw at us, we will just accept it because we have not established very strongly and intentionally our line in the sand. So I put something together here. I hope it helps you. We're going to be out of the book of Daniel. Won't be reading specifically, but we'll be out of the book of Daniel, the entire teaching. We're going to read a couple of verses out of the second chapter, Sister Dawn, of Daniel. The second chapter of Daniel. I think he was a very good example of having a line in the sand. It says here, let's see. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherein his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. Yeah, and his sleep breaks from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dream. So they can, so they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have a dream, and my spirit is troubled. I'm vexed. I'm troubled. He said, to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans of the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. In other words, tell us, and then we'll tell you. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, this thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation, don't only tell me the meaning of the dream, but tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me what it means. He said, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show me the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Just bear with me here. Let me read a few more scriptures. He says, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you will gain the time. In other words, you're trying to buy time because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. Listen, he says, for you have prepared lying and corrupt. Now, these are his close contemporaries. These are his insubordinates. These are the people that serve the king. And listen to his words toward him. He says, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time he changed, until the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. And it goes on and on. You know, let me just read a couple more verses here. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that acts such things at any musician or astrologer or Chaldean. These men are like, listen, king, there is no man that can do what you're asking to do. You're asking the impossible. Furthermore, there is no king that will ask his musician or astrologers to do such a thing, right? This is really good. Got three more verses to read here. It says in verse 11, it says, and it is a rare thing that a king required, and there is none other than that can show it before the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought who? Daniel. Say it again. Who they sought? Thank you. They sought Daniel. They sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. I wanted to read that because that's who they saw. They was at their wit's end, right? You know, the king was going to cut them in pieces. And this king was known for that. This same king blinded the king eyes. This guy was known for throwing, you know, we know the story about how he threw the three Hebrew men in the fire alive. He was notorious for chopping those that opposed him into pieces while they were alive. So to oppose this king, Nebuchadnezzar, was not a small feat at all. Line in the sand. So now Daniel's name comes up, right? So Daniel, he said, they sought for Daniel. They wanted to look for this man who, just a quick backdrop, Nebuchadnezzar went and they was taken captive 70 years prior to this time. He went to the land, and we know the story. He said, give me the smartest, the best-looking man, and I'm going to, you know, make them serve me. This is prior to this event. And Daniel was one of the men that he sought after taking over Jerusalem and Israel and all the lands of the Jewish people. He sought these men that could be set aside and that could serve in his kingdom. Now, in during this time period, before he established these men, there was things that he wanted these men to undergo. And during this time period of undergoing, there was foods and there were certain things they had to engage in. And there was also things that Daniel refused to engage in, even though he was hand-selected to serve the king. Remember now, he's already taken captive. So to be taken captive by a king and then to be brought in the honor of the king is a vast privilege. Normally, the people that were sought would be killed or put in prison. But again, the king wanted these men to serve him and to, you know, help him in his kingdom. So let's read about some of the things about Daniel's new life before we get too much into it. Daniel yielded without protest to many aspects of his new life. You know, remember, he came from Jerusalem, he came from Israel, he knew one God, he only knew about the history of Israel, but there were certain things that Daniel yielded to, certain things that Daniel went along with, and there were certain things that Daniel said that this is my line, my proverbial line in the sand. He did not object to the schooling he was to undergo. As shown earlier in the text, in chapter 1, they told him that the king wanted these men to go through certain levels of school. He would be required to study mythology and occult science. Remember, this is Daniel now. He would be required to study mythology as well as occult science, which was a foreign teaching to the Jews. Just bear with me here. He did not object to his new name. Daniel was given a new name in this chapter also. His new name, he did not object to that. In the Babylonian court, he was to be called Belteshazzar. I'm sure I said that wrong, which probably means Baal, which probably means to protect the hostage of the king. We also know about Shadrach, Meshach. There was no consistent about what their names meant. It probably has some meaning to their, you know, their deities or their gods. So Daniel was willing to be called a new name, and he was willing to undergo the education that was required in order for him to serve the king. He did not object to that. The Bible says he just went right along with that with no problem. Yet, though Daniel was submissive to every other requirement laid on the young captive, he drew the line at eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. Verse 8 says, the word translated meat means rich food. Why did he object to the food and drink, but not to the new name or to his schooling to undergo, other words, to be a part of the Babylonians? He did not object to the schooling. He did not object to his new name. But the Bible says that he objected very strongly to the king's meat. We can surely agree that the name and the educational and the education imposed upon him were not the best. Yet why were they not absolutely wrong? Why was compromising permissible in these matters, but not permissible in the matter of eating and drinking? And we're going to get into this, and I want to approach this very slowly. I don't want to bore you, but I want to kind of challenge you mentally if I can. There are things that I think as being Bible believers, we're talking about the line and the sand, that we have to be absolutely positive, concrete on, that we are not going to draw, we're not going to step across this line. And we have to establish this. We cannot wait, or we should not wait until a certain situation arrives for us to develop our ideology on it. We cannot wait to be put in certain situations, whether at work, in the neighborhood, in your barbershop, wherever the case may be, to say, well, I'm not sure what I feel about that. And therefore, we're willing to kind of go along with it because it's seemingly everyone on the job or everyone in our family are going on with it. Daniel, I think in his mind, through his studies in prayer, predetermined things that would be acceptable as well as absolutely unacceptable. It just would be, I just cannot do this. I just cannot go along with this. I say this very lovingly. I say it very nicely. But I absolutely refuse to accept this as being the truth. I will not go along with it. And I think that's what Daniel did here. He accepted the educational background. He accepted the education training that he had to submit to. Without question. They even gave him a false god name. He accepted that. Without question, we'll find out why. But the line in the sand was the food, the meat. And we're going to go into why, I believe, if we have time. But he refused absolutely to subject his dietary supplement to what they was offering him here. And I think it's very important to find out how. I'm riding a horse about the line in the sand. You say, well, Brother Paul, what is the test? How can we know what is an absolutely thing that we can reject? And what are some things that may be okay for me to go along with? Do I just fight and resist on every point, in every area, every option, whether politically, whether economically, whether socially, whether mentally or emotionally, or maybe even relationally? What can I not accept, brother? What are the tests? What can I use as a rule of thumb to things that I can accept as being a Bible-based man or woman or a Christian or an apostolic? What can I accept and what can I reject? Is there a rule of thumb? Is there a test that I can use to help me in this? Am I losing anybody so far? Sure, everybody? Am I? Okay, I want to make sure here. Brother Peter said I'm kind of stoic when I'm teaching, so I'm trying to be not so stoic, Brother Peter. And this little formula I created, you can have your own formula. This is a very, very basic formula that I use, and I hope you can kind of glean from this and add to it, take away however you like. If we go through life thoughtfully with our eyes open to moral questions, we will be careful about what practice we adopt. Any doubtful practice must be rejected if it fails any of these three tests. Sister Don, you can put those questions up there now if you can, if you was able to. I don't know if you was able to or not, but if not, I'm going to read them. The first one is it contrary to Scripture? It's very basic, very, very basic. Thank you, Sister Don. You can just leave those up there if you can. Is it contrary to Scripture? In other words, is it expressly forbidden by Scripture, or is it inconsistent with a moral principle based on Scripture? I want to be clear here. I just want to be very clear. I want to read this again. If you can, maybe you can write this down if you're in the habit of taking notes. If not, then you can just build your own system. But whichever way you choose, I think we need to have a formula in place for times as this, for such a time as this. We're living in questionable times, the time of information. So I think that we need to have a standard already in place so that when we are presented with certain questions, with certain activities, does it meet this basic test? Does it pass this test? And this is something I formulated. You can get your own if you like, but this is something I've used because it's very basic, you know. The second one is my motive pure? Is my motive pure? Third one is, will I and others escape defilement? Will I and others escape? And I know it may seem, what do you mean, will I or others escape? Because sometimes certain decisions we make will not only affect us, but it will affect those around us. Will my decisions, will those that look to me, look up to me, or those who I'm around be affected by my decision? You can ask Rehoboam. Rehoboam, which was the son of Solomon, the grandson of David. The Bible says real quickly, it says that Israel was an established kingdom for years. Under God established Israel under Saul, under King Saul, right? First king. Saul fell. We know the story. David took the king. The kingdom was established under David's rule. The Bible says third king was Solomon. Solomon, such a time of peace Israel had never experienced before. Just follow me here, please. And the Bible says after Solomon passed away, his son Rehoboam, the kingdom was passed to Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the Bible says that he was approached by the elders and said, hey, make our burden light. We served your father for many years. We served your father for many years. He said, but the taxes are too heavy for us to carry. Real quickly, just follow me here. The Bible says that Rehoboam went to the elders, and the elders told him, hey, make that burden lighter. Make the tax load heavier. These people will serve you forever. These elders was probably the men that trained him up and raised him, you know. And so the Bible says that after he went from the elders, he went to his contemporaries, Jesse, those that he grew up with, those he played softball with, those he played frisbee with, those he hung out with, those he, you know, he went to them secondly. And he asked them, he said, how do you advise me? And they said, oh, man, you should go in there and tell them what you can do and how, you know, tell them that your thumb is bigger than your father's leg and pit it down, pit the hammer down, show them who's the boss, right? And he did that. 3 days later, he came back to the council and said, I will not make your taxes heavier. I will make them lighter. I'll make them heavier. I will increase the burden. And the Bible says, as a direct result of this one decision Rehoboam made, the kingdom of Israel was thus divided. 10 went this way and 2 went this way. It was never reestablished again as a united kingdom. Never again, based on one bad decision that Rehoboam made. Do not tell me that our decisions does not affect our families and friends and people around us. Decisions that we make, especially young people sometimes. Relationships, they affect us. The relationship that we develop affect our decision making because we always revert to people in cases to make good decisions. Rehoboam reverted to his contemporaries instead of getting sound counsel. I always say this, if you know me at all, I am who I am because of the men that are around me, period. I am who I am and I am where I am because of the men who I absolutely trust, Brother Corinthian, to help me and to advise me and to give me sound counsel. Rehoboam caused the kingdom of Israel to be thus divided. They was never reunited again, Nate, never, never again, because he resorted to some unwise counsel. Will this decision you're making, will it hurt the people around you? That's the mistake Rehoboam made. That's the third test. Whether or not this thing, the line that you have drawn in the sand, does it meet this criteria? Is the job you're thinking about taking, does it pass this test? Does this new relationship in your life, does it pass the test? What about the things that we allow our children to participate in? I have a daughter, so I can speak parenthetically, I think. Certain activities and sports that I particularly don't allow my daughter to participate in because I don't like certain things that they do. So just my own convictions. These are standards that my wife and I set in place. So, well, I should say my wife probably be more honest. I just kind of went along with it because it was a good idea, you know. But these are things that we established long ago. We don't have to wait to have children. We don't have to wait to do these things. We have to establish a guideline. Does this job, okay, does this place that I work at, I talked to a brother before that has a certain very, very questionable job, very, very questionable. I said, man, I don't know if you should even be working there or not. Does it meet this test? Well, Brother Powell, we got to work. We got to live somewhere, right, sister? We got to eat. We got to pay bills. But does it pass this criteria? Because we have to have a line drawn in the sand. If the line is not drawn in the sand, we're going to be tossed to and fro whenever something new presents itself to us, some new ideology. Well, I'm going to vote for him or her. I'm going to work at this place. I'm going to drive this car. I'm going to move to San Francisco to make $50 an hour. I'm not going to pray about the church in the area. I'm not going to pray about my school, the kind of school my children is going to. It seems as if it is a good opportunity. That may be true, but does it meet this criteria? And I don't mean this particular one. I mean whatever one you have developed. Church, say amen. Scripture is silent concerning many modern vices, such as smoking marijuana and playing the lottery, because they did not exist in biblical times. But they are certainly inconsistent with moral principles based on Scripture. I know this is very basic, guys, but just indulge me here. There are certain things there are, you know, you won't find specifically in the Bible. I had a discussion with a guy about a particular subject. I said, well, you won't specifically find that in the Bible, but if you got a child, you don't got to tell them things, something they just kind of know from other things you teach, right? They just kind of know from other things you teach because they know this is what we stand for here. This is what we do and do not do. The Bible says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scoffer. That scripture alone probably is the more base for why we don't participate in certain activities, why we don't go in certain places. Not only do we not go, but we don't give approval to them, because the Bible says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel, in the wisdom, in the knowledge, in the way of the world, or in the way of those that hate God, in the way that those that are resistant and rejecting the moral principles of God. I hope you guys are following me here. Why neither the name nor the educational was unscriptural? Back to the story with Daniel now. The Bible says that Daniel refused the meat, right? Based on this criteria, he said, okay, I will accept the education, and I would accept the name, but I would not accept the meat. Let's find out about the education which he had to undergo in the name. The Bible does not prohibit the use of a pagan name. You know, some of us got probably some pagan names. I don't know. A new convert with such a name need not exchange it for one godly meaning. You know, it's good to have godly names, but my first name is R.C., A-R-C-E. I have no idea how my father got that name. I Google my name periodically. There's no one I've found, Brother Marino, that has my first name. Nowhere. I told my wife I should get in that book, Guinness Book Records, Jesse. Maybe you can help me with that or something. Because there's no one else. If anybody ever finds someone with a first name spelled A-R-C-E-R-C, please contact me, because I have been unsuccessful so far. I don't know if it's a pagan name. I don't know, you know, if it's godly or not. I wish I had a more godly name like Jesse or David, you know, Samuel. You know, Nehemiah. I don't. And my daddy was an apostolic preacher. Shame on him. Shame on him to give me a. Then my middle name is Montreal. What in the world does that mean? I'm from Mississippi, raised on a farm my entire life till I was 23 years of age. How do you name a country boy Montreal? What sense does that make, right? I thank God that God does not hold me accountable for my name. I had nothing to do with it. But that's my name. It's not very spiritual. You know, our pastor's name is Daniel Kyle. You know, he has a spiritual sounding name. His wife's name is Elizabeth Kyle. And that's not me. My wife's name is Lakeisha. I'm putting her into this too. That's not biblical. That's not like somebody, you know, didn't know what they was doing. Who would name a child Lakeisha? Nobody want to do nothing like that. And, you know, middle name Beatrice. Well, bitch is okay. Bitch is okay. But not Lakeisha. I told her, so Lakeisha, you know, like you should be shaking your head when you say that name or something. She's talking about go ahead. Okay. So, but God doesn't require a name change. Now, in the Bible, he did change some people's name in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he changed Saul to Paul. That is the only time in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, that a name was changed. No one else's name was changed. So it was not a biblical requirement for your name to be changed. So Daniel said, hey, it don't bother me. It don't offend God. Call me Belteshazzar, if you like, right? It says, a name like Diana, which means Roman goddess of the woods and mountains, or Thurston, stone of Thor. Thor was one of the chief gods of Norse mythology. It's not the best, but it is not so badly tainted that it implies tribute to a deity. In other words, these are not so good names, but it doesn't offend God that you are called by these names. He doesn't require you to change your name. So Daniel was called Belteshazzar. And Daniel looked over his list and said, oh, that doesn't offend me. Call me what you like. I don't care about that. I know who I am. My name does not say who I am, because the Bible says in Revelation that there is a name that will be given to us when we get to heaven. That name says who we are. We don't know that name now, but when we get to heaven, I won't be called Arsene no more. Praise the name of Jesus. But he'll give me a new name, and that new name will speak of me, you know, in my worship or my praise or whatever, you know, gift he chooses to select, or how good a husband I am, right, Keisha? Also, the Bible does not denounce the study of a false religion. Whether such study is justified depends on three considerations. Man, I got to move fast here. The Bible does not denounce, because one, was his name changed? Daniel did not refute that, right? Are we following me? The second one was he had to undergo mythology and the study of occult science, which is the false deities, you know, Hinduism or maybe Buddhism or Hare Krishna or Ben Yahweh, something like that. You know, he had to undergo the science of this pagan religion, right, as a requirement to be under to be a part of Nebuchadnezzar's immediate staff. Three things to consider when we choose to study pagan religions or worldly religions. We have to consider these three things. I have my notes here. If you like, you're welcome to them. The first one is its purpose. The only legitimate purpose is to combat the false religion more effectively. Daniel's education in Babylon, in the Babylonian religion and magic, qualify him for a high position in the kingdom of Babylon. After attaining that position, listen, he was able to uniquely dramatic ways to demonstrate the futility and the worthlessness of any religion apart from the worship of the true God. Hope I didn't lose you there. Basically, Daniel studied the religion to show how false it was. Daniel's only purpose of studying mythology and their science was to debunk it. That's the first reason. If we're going to study it, I had a run-in with a particular religion about 10 years ago I had no idea about. And that's okay, because I like to sometime years ago to debate these things. I don't do it no more. I'm 36. I was 26 or 25 then. I like to kind of go back and forward and have debates with other religions. So it was kind of like a hobby of mine to find out other religions. I did a study on them, only to debunk them. So Daniel's first reason, we believe, was to gain him grounds to infiltrate the kingdom of Babylon so that he could be in a position to say how false it was, how worthless and futile it was to serve other gods. Number two, it's intensity. It is most unwise to let an entrance of false religion become an absorption or an obsession. We must major in truth and minor in error. Can I repeat that? We must major in truth and minor in error. The reason so is that when you go, even the secular world understand this, and I hope I can get this third one covered. When you're becoming a bank teller, they don't train you with fake money. They don't train you with money that is not right or good money. Bad money. They train you with legitimate money, because they feel as if you touch enough good money, you can spot bad money easily. So if we are going to study bad religions and religions that are futile, religions that are worthless and that do not serve the true God whom we believe is Jesus, then we should have a major in theology first. We should absolutely know enough about our God that we can read their things and not have and not become questionable. I had a please allow me to say this without offending anyone, please. I had a young man to come to my house that is a Jehovah Witness. We spent about 4 hours in a Bible study. 4 hours. I said, the only rule that I have, this is not what I suggest for anyone else, is as long as you let me talk when you are finished, I will listen to you, because I am absolutely, positively, dogmatically sure that this is right. I cannot be convinced otherwise. In my mind, Paul said, being fully persuaded, That's the highest point of being convinced that a person can possibly be. Sister Walcott, you can't tell me that there is any other way. I am sure of that. I am so sure that I can listen to you in a discourse. It won't make me say, it won't make me go back into the altar and say, God, I have questions. No. Because I am positively sure that all 31,273 verses of this Bible was inspired by God. I believe that. So I'm trying to major in theology first, so that when I am approached with false-ology, that's not a word, I know, I can say I know who God is. So then you can do that. Then you was absolutely convinced of the one God. So he had no problem with undergoing scientific mythology study because he knew who God was. Hallelujah. And I feel like, yeah, thank you, Jesus. He's absolutely convinced. So I let the young man come in my house. For 4 hours, we had a discussion. 4 hours. He said, well, thank you. I said, absolutely. Absolutely. I don't know if I convinced him or not. I hope I helped a little bit. But I'm no less convinced of who Jesus is. I'm sure of that. So Daniel had a major in rightness, in correctness, and then he was able to study everything else. My mom used to always tell me, Red, eat what's on your plate first. I was always scared we was going to run out of cornbread before I can get seconds. 8, 7 brothers and 2 sisters, and I was a baby boy. So it seemed like there was never enough. You know how it is in big families, right? So I'm like, man, I'm trying to eat everything else fast so I can go back and get the cornbread, but I still had more on my plate. So I started taking the cornbread, putting it in my overalls. I put the cornbread in my overalls. I said, Mama, can I have some more cornbread now? I wanted more before it get gone, you know? But we need to learn to eat what's on our plate first before we go anywhere else, especially those that are in college. I speak specifically to those that are in colleges because they challenge foundational teachings that we accept. They don't accept it as being foundational. We do. The Bible says, if the foundation is shaken, where should the righteous appear? In other words, if we let them shake this, Brother Legist, and we don't have a sure foundation, we become questionable about things that, well, I don't know. Is there really one God? Is there really one way to heaven? Is Jesus really that one way to things that are foundational? Let's get strong in this before we venture off. And that's the second one. The last one is its likely effect. If this is intriguing you, please get my notes afterwards. I won't have time to finish. Its likely effects. Listen to this one. The study of a false religion is wrong if we are not well enough grounded in the scriptures to recognize and reject falsehood, known as the truth. Daniel's schooling was acceptable only because he was not tempted to believe in its pagan elements. What he faced in his education was, however, much different from the humanistic lies taught today in public schools. These are lies. These lies are so plausible and so difficult to separate from the truth that few students can entirely shrug off their influence. They are aligning such lies and falsehood to our children that it seems as if it's inseparable. They're telling him so much garbage and hogwash and toilet water that it seems, and they make it seem as if it's so close to the truth that our children sometimes are confused. We believe in Deuteronomy 6:4, right? We believe in Deuteronomy. Can you get that up there for me, Don, please? We believe, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Can I get a hand raised if we believe that is true? Daniel, you believe it, right? Okay. Next verse, 6:5 says, and thou shalt teach. I don't have the scripture here. It says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Thank you, class. With all thy soul and with all thy might. Everybody believe that one? All right. Thank you, Sister Maynard. I see your hand. Next verse. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Everybody believe that one? Say amen. Okay, next verse, 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be. Now, verse 7. And thou shalt do what? Teach them in. Now, Keisha taught me what the word in really means. It means also or accompany with. This is just as important as the previous part, right? Church, say amen. It says, in thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them. Go back, sis. I'm sorry. Go back to 7. Let me get it. Okay. And shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when you rise up. Now, he said, if you accept the one God teaching, if you accept that you should love him with all of your heart, he said, you should also accept that you should teach it to your children, equally important. Listen, if you don't remember, then I say, remember that it is equally important for us to accept the one God teaching as it is to teach them to our children, teach them to our offsprings. Parenthetically speaking, we have to drive this good theology into our children. It is our responsibility. The core of what we know is being questioned, and it's trying to be shaken by our political system, by our economical system, by our social system, by the educational system. And our only defense, our only counter is for our children to know that there is one God, and you must love this one God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and body. Hallelujah. It's fine to give them a good education in science and in math and in history. It's fine to dress them nice. It's fine to give them a good clean house to live in and food to eat. But it is even more important for them to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. He died on a cross, and 3 days later he rose again with all power. And through this same Jesus we have everlasting life. This is what we have to do. Just a parenthetical note. And if you're an older person, teach it to a young man. If you got a little brother, a little sister, challenge them to know these core things. Well, I don't have children right now. I don't have offspring, Brother Powell, so that's not for me. Absolutely incorrect. Find your young person. I didn't even get halfway through with this. Find your young person to empower, and you plunge these things into him. If you're 25 and older, invest in a young man more. I mean, mentally and knowledgeably. Challenge young people. I'm telling you, because the things that we accepted a generation ago, they're not just easily accepting these things no more. Why we got to be here? Why we got to read the Bible? Why we got to clap our hands? Why we sing songs? Why we have a drum and keyboard? Why we have a man that shepherds and preaches to us and teaches to us? Why should we trust this man? Why do we look to this guy for guidance spiritually? Why should we have a life of Bible and prayer reading at home? I wish I had more time. I have so much more. I have so much more. I really do. But needless to say, those three questions, Sadon, can you give them back to me again, please, whenever you get a chance? We have to develop a criteria. I want to just reemphasize this again. Please allow me to be redundant. We have to have a criteria established. Is it contrary to scripture? The name was okay. Daniel said, you call me what you like. I know who I am. Does it? My educational background, sure, train me in your stuff. I know it's false. I won't be convinced of nothing else. I undergo an education. You may be in school. I was talking to some young folks at my house last week. Some things they teach them in college in order for them to accept to get a degree. Go get it. Yeah. Get it and know in your mind, this is not really right. But yeah, as long as it don't make you as long as it's not directly against scripture, sure, I'll write a worthless paper about the beginnings, whatever. If I got to get it to pass a grade, but if it makes you overthrow your God mentally, intellectually, if it causes you to challenge your core beliefs in what the Bible says, refuse it, because that's how it starts. And later on in the story, we read about how Daniel, we know how Daniel interpreted the dream. But he was able to do that because he was in such a position. In such a position. He knew what they knew, but they didn't know what he knew. But afterwards, after he interpreted the dream, they had to agree with him and say, your God is the true God. Because he refused to compromise. He told the king, I can't eat your meats. I wish I could have gotten into that. I can't eat your meats. Now, he didn't say this lightly. By refusing the king have he blinded one man's eyes. He chopped one man in pieces. He threw these three men in the fire alive. So what's the big deal about refusing food? Man, come on, you can eat the king's food. Daniel, it's not a big deal. Just eat the food. But Daniel said, no. This goes against my core belief. I was given the Torah many, many years ago by this prophet that God ordained named Moses that told us that I can't eat certain things. This is the hill I'm going to die on. We have to have hills that we're going to proverbial, if I can say it that way. I shouldn't probably use that word, but we have to have a hill we're going to make our fight on. And once that established, do not cross the line. Because once we start crossing the line, we lose our identity. We lose who we are in this world. I refuse to work at a certain place if I have to cross that line. And I have done that. Some of you know. I have to leave certain jobs because I said, this is making me cross the line a little bit. Not comfortable here. We have to have this line developed. What has your line cost you lately? I have to stop here. What has your line made you not do? What have your line, especially with the media, the overwhelming media that we have, what lines have you maybe crossed in your media life that perhaps you need to push it back a little bit? Establish lines that you're not willing to cross, whether media-oriented, whether it's entertainment-based, whether it's in relationships, whether it's sociably, meaning on your job, maybe it's in your family. We have to establish these lines. And once these lines are established, maybe we need to reevaluate the lines that we have made already. Maybe the lines kind of like, well, Brother Powell, I made some lines, but it was so many years ago, I don't even remember them no more. Establish some lines, church, please. If I could just a friendly admonishment. Establish some lines and stick to them. Daniel said, I won't eat your meats. You can call me what you want. I undergo your educational background. But no, this is where we draw the line at. Please stand. It's 10:56. I have to stop right here. I did not finish. Jesse, will you come by the house? I can teach you the rest of this, please. Yeah. I'll get somebody the rest of it. Let's say a prayer, guys. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, that you help us to stand. Your word says that after we have done all that we can to stand. Help us not to stand on tradition and religion and concepts that we develop in our own mind, but help us to stand upon the principles of your word. Help us to draw our spiritual line that we will not cross. We will not go beyond this point. Father, we cannot do this by our own strength and admonition, but we know that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthen us. Thank you for this group of people, Father. They have listened so attentively. I thank you for them. Bless them, Father, in Jesus' name. Okay, we have a few minutes. Thank you. We have a few minutes before we have to reconvene and worship the Lord. You can say hello to somebody, shake someone's hands or something.